live happily ever after, don't we? It's nice when you watch kids' movies. And actually, most movies that are made for grown-ups really conform fairly predictably to a pattern like that, but just with a few more zigs and zags along the way. But a few years ago, Meg and I watched a film together called You Before Me. And I won't give you all the details and give away the ending, but it didn't go as it should. There was a guy who was really, really sick and had had an accident and was really struggling with that. And a romance blossomed with a woman that came into his life. And you just thought, this is all going to work out exactly as it should. And it didn't. It didn't go as it was supposed to. It was a Hollywood film, but it didn't go how it was meant to. And we were kind of left feeling awkwardly dissatisfied. We'd sat down for a relaxing Saturday night, and Hollywood did something to us that they weren't supposed to, because it didn't end as we were expecting. But in any story, in any film or any other kind of story, knowing where the story is headed shapes the plot and the character development throughout, doesn't it? And for us, life is a story moving to an end point. In fact, according to the Bible, the whole created universe is involved in a story that's moving toward an ending. So we're not just static in the situation that we're in, but there was a beginning to the story, and there will be an end point where things are completely changed. And so to live rightly now in this world, in the middle of the story, where we are in the story, it's helpful to know what the end point is. It's as though we're characters in the story of the history of the created order, and God's actually told us in the Bible what the end will be. God's told us how it will end, and our job is to live in a way that sets us up well for the ending. We're in the last part of the book of Isaiah today. So Mark's read the end of chapter 65, and we're going to do that and the whole of chapter 66 today. It's the very end of Isaiah's prophecy. It's where things get wrapped together, and it gives us a really clear picture of the end of the story. Not just the end of the book of Isaiah, but the end where the whole of creation is headed. And so we're going to ask a few questions and hopefully answer them of the text. That is, where are we going? What will the ending be? How will God do it? What is God's purpose in doing it? And what is the extent to which God will do this? And so, of course, we will also be asking, what must we do in preparation for that end in our place in the middle of the story? So first, we see the picture of a new heavens and a new earth. I won't reread the text that Mark's just read, but this is from verses 17 to 25 in chapter 65. It begins there in verse 17. See, or behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. This is a grand announcement of God's intention to start again and make new heavens and a new earth. Heavens and earth is effectively a summary statement for everything, for the whole universe, the whole created order. In the way that they spoke, that encapsulated the whole lot. And so it's signaling a change to the entire creation. Literally, God says, I am creating. That is, he is acting now. He is somehow already in the process of creating a new heavens and a new earth. He's doing something now that's going to shape the future. And it says there as well in verse 17, the former things will not be remembered. That's kind of another way of expressing hope for us. And there's two aspects to that. In a sense, this great act of salvation that God is going to do will dwarf the things that he has done in the past. God will do a work of salvation even better than the Exodus event, which is what these Old Testament readers of Isaiah would have looked back to. And the flip side of that, that the season of judgment, which these guys are in exile in Babylon, the season of judgment will also be forgotten. So the salvation will be so great that what God did in the past will be forgotten. And the judgment that they are currently under will be forgotten as well. And so there is an invitation to trust in a great salvation and a true end to the threat of judgment. At the beginning of verse 18 there says, the saved people of God are going to rejoice in what God will do. But notice there, as it goes on from that, not only will the people be rejoicing in what God does, but God is going to rejoice in his people. God himself will rejoice over and take delight in the people that he is saving. What a beautiful and compelling picture that is. We're so used to kind of just thinking about what will it be like for me in this? Am I going to enjoy it? Am I going to rejoice? But God is going to rejoice over the people he is saving. For me, it seems to be a picture of like a parent taking delight in their child. It's kind of easy when they're newborns, isn't it? And there's some challenges along the way, perhaps, of taking delight in our children. But God, at this point in history, is taking immense delight in his people. It's the opposite of the sentiment that the book of Isaiah began with in chapter 1, which is of God looking down at this rebellious people who were like an 18-year-old who'd been raised well in the community of God's people, who knew better but was rebelling. And there was no delight there. And then we finish the book, God is delighting in the people whom he has saved. And so we're looking forward to something new. But as we do that, we're looking back as well. Verses 20 to 25 there begin to spell out what this new created order will be like. There's a phrase that the kids' Bible that we use most in our family, it often says, as it describes this, everything sad is going to come untrue, or everything bad is going to come untrue. And that's kind of what's being described here. There's a whole lot of no longers or never agains. But essentially, they're going to experience longevity. Life is going to be long in a way that it's not now. There will be fruitful work, enjoying the fruit of your own labor, security, perfect peace and harmony, the absence of the danger of the wolf and the lion and the serpent. This description is seeped in the images of the Garden of Eden. As we look forward, we're also looking back. Always in the Bible, the description of the new creation sounds like Eden. And it sounds a little bit like the things that they were looking forward to as they went into the Promised Land, because the Promised Land as well was supposed to look back to Eden. And so as Isaiah makes these promises to a people who are in Babylon, in exile, not in the Promised Land, no longer with their temple to worship God, the picture is grand. It's at least as good as Eden. It's far better than the Promised Land. The faithless old Jerusalem can only be changed by a new creative act of God. And it's going to produce this whole new environment and new community where death and destruction will no longer have a place. In verse 24 there, you see, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. There's this sense of this intimate, loving concern and perfect communication between God and people, such that he will answer even before they call. In stark contrast to these people who never called on God. The book of Isaiah gives us different perspectives on the new creation. If you've been with us the last several months, we've had different expressions of it in different parts of the text. And there's different kinds of texts doing two different sorts of things, particularly from chapter 56 through to the end of the book, so the last 10 or 11 chapters there. There's a picture of the new creation that makes it really clear that human beings are powerless to save. They're powerless to transform themselves, to reform ourselves, and so God must act to save us. And those pictures are of perfection, and they offer hope. The picture we get here is kind of almost perfect, isn't it? There's this long life, but there's still death there. There's fruitful labor, but there's still labor there. And so it seems that this picture is not contradictory, but it's got a different function. It's emphasizing human choice and responsibility and demands that people respond rightly to God. It urges people to make choices to live now in a way that they would live in the new age. Belonging to the new creation then connects with the choices that we make now about how to live in this creation here and now. Right human choices are part of how the new creation comes. Our family don't catch trains very often. I grew up in Chapel Hill, which is a hilly suburb with no trains. Except for our time in Sydney, as a couple, we never really lived anywhere close enough to a train line to make regular use of it. So it was a bit of a novelty when we as a family jumped on a train to Roma Street Parklands a week or so ago. We went to see the Christmas lights, the enchanted garden. There were supposed to be people dressed up as fairies. They weren't there. That was a bit of an issue for a couple of our kids. But the train ride, that was exciting. We came in from Enoggera into the city. Meg's folks, the kids' grandparents and their cousin, came from the other side of town and met us in there. It was very exciting. But as we went to go home, we all walked to Roma Street Station together. And there was this confusing moment for the kids. So they wanted to keep hanging out with the extended family. Why is it that they need to go to Platform 9 while we go to Platform 6? Why can't we go together? Why can't we get on the same train together? See, they were catching a train home to another part of the city. We're going up sort of northwest. They were heading southwest on the Ipswich line. And the kids couldn't get, why can't we jump on their train? Well, it's just not going to go where we need to go, is it? Trains don't work like that. Maybe your Uber driver could do that for you, but trains don't go like that. They are running on tracks, and whatever they start, that's where they're headed. It's very much in life, it's like we're on train tracks like that. The choices that we make now are moving us forward to where we're headed. The final destination is going to relate to the choices we make now, which train we jump on. If we want to end up at the right place, we've got to get on the right train now. And so as we are given this picture of the new creation that God is going to make, we need to believe these realities. And they need to affect, they need to become the crucial factor in the way that we decide how to use our time and our money and our talents and our energy in this world. But even more fundamental than that, we need to make sure we're on the right train first and foremost, don't we? If you haven't made the choice to participate in God's new creation, which is an invitation issued to us by Jesus being given and his death and resurrection for us, then you're necessarily getting on the wrong train. You're on the Ipswich line instead of the Fernie Grove line, like we needed to be. There are two destinations, and they are arrived at by two different lifestyles. The result of the choices that we make each and every day. The choice ultimately to follow Jesus puts us on one train, or the choice not to puts us on a different one. So can I invite you, can I challenge you, if you haven't yet made that choice, consider making that choice today. Chat to someone perhaps that you have come here with, who is a trusted Christian friend. I'd love to chat to you. Another one of the elders. There'll be some people down in the front corner of the church here afterwards. If you aren't sure which train you've jumped on or you haven't made that decision, let me encourage you to make that decision today. So that's the picture of the new creation. That's the picture of the end of the story where we're headed. The next several verses, verses 1 to 17 of chapter 66, describe to us how God will do this. Let me read to you parts of verses 1 to 4 of chapter 66. It begins, "This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." And then he goes on, "But whoever," and there's this long list of the people that God doesn't favor, and then picking up there from the middle of verse 3, "they have chosen their own ways and they delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring on them what they dread. For when I call, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. In many ways, a misunderstanding of who God is has been at the core of Israel, of Judah's chronic spiritual problem, which is played out in the book of Isaiah. And so here again we get a clear picture of God, of who God is. God is the glorious, sovereign creator of the universe. He cannot possibly be confined to a man-made temple. You can't build a building for me, he says, and expect that I just hang out there. He is not a God that can be contained, much less manipulated for personal or nationalistic gain. See, Israel, Judah had this idea that as long as they had the temple, they had God, and they could kind of do whatever they liked, and God had to look after them. God would make sure they were okay, and God says, I'm bigger than your temple, thank you very much. I made all of this, and I see your false religion. And if it's not real, then don't think that I'm just on your team because you've got that building in your capital city. The temple in Jerusalem is too small for God. His throne is in heaven. The whole earth is but a footstool to him. He made the whole creation. So that's a challenge, but at the same time for these guys who are in exile in Babylon, their temple destroyed, this is a great comfort. That God has not been destroyed. God is still the God of the universe, the sovereign creator, and he can do and will do this thing that he has promised. And then we get that picture of the ones he favors versus the ones that he doesn't. Because God is like this superstitious religion, that kind of fake, false, unbelieving religion, which only seeks to secure the good of the worshipper at minimal personal cost. That kind of, if I just do this, then I'm going to get this from God. That's got no place. We can't treat God like he's our mascot, like he's some genie in a bottle. Humans building a house for God or offering sacrifices without a life of obedience is not what God's about. Yahweh is not Jerusalem's mascot. He is the mighty, kingly creator and ruler of all. And so people must choose real worship, characterized by humility, contrition, and obedience, that is, trembling at his words, springing from a deep reverence for God's word and his person. Yahweh has been accused, and verse 12 refers back to this, of not hearing and responding to the prayers of his people. But here he flips that accusation on its head. And so, no, I've been calling. It's you guys that haven't listened. And so clearly there's a choice to be made. There's a picture of a new creation, but there's a choice to participate in that. We go on in verses 5, or I'll read verse 5 for you. Hear the word of the Lord, he says, you who tremble at his word, your own people who hate you and exclude you because of my name. There are two types of people, clearly, those who tremble at God's word and those who mock and exclude those others. Note that they are brothers who do the mocking, fellow Israelites, dividing even Israel, even God's Old Testament people, into two kinds of people. The kind of the genuine, the real Israel, the faithful remnant, and those who, despite their being born as Israelites, will fall outside of God's covenant people. There's a warning there. The faithful remnant will be vindicated, but their enemies will fall under God's judgment. Because they are God's enemies also. And then verse 7 says, before she, that's Jerusalem, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. And then skipping down a bit into the middle of verse 8, yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. We're still thinking about how God will do this. And the picture we're given here in these verses is like this future birth of a nation that's just going to happen in a single moment. It's going to happen without any labor or pain. The emphasis here is on God's initiative and activity. So there's been strong emphasis on our choice to participate in this, but ultimately God is the one who will do it. It's God's undeserved grace. God's overflowing abundance is readily available, it says, and will be the cause of great rejoicing. I'll continue reading verses 12 and 13. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, there's this picture, is going to be renewed by the wealth of the nations flooding to her like a stream. Jerusalem is going to be like a nurturing mother to this faithful remnant, the true Israel. Conversely, the flip side of that is spelt out in verses 14 to 17. God is also going to come to judge with fire and consume his foes. There are those who would rather eat pigs and rats in verse 17, kind of the extreme end of the foods that were not allowed in the Old Testament law. They would rather that than participate in the thing that God is offering. The gardens there are in verse 17 are where other gods are worshipped. And so this is a picture of unfaithfulness, of rebellion. We are either God's servants or we are his foes. It's the picture that we're given. The choice will affect our future. So how will God do this? How's God going to bring in this new creation? By judging between the faithful and the fake, and by a miraculous birth of a new people of God. And so then we ask, for what purpose will God do it? And I'm going to read verses 18 to 21. And I, that's God speaking, because of what they have planned and done and am about to come, and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, and to Tubal and Greece and the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, is about to come. He is coming. It is imminent. God himself is about to come. The sense here is of something future, but of something imminent, something that's urgently going to happen. It could happen anytime soon. Our human nature is to ignore and exclude and push God away, and so God plans to gather, to take the initiative and gather people from all nations and languages to come and see his glory. And God will set up a sign among them in verse 19 there. There are a whole lot of signs used in the book of Isaiah, and in every case, we're told what that sign's going to be. Here we aren't told what the sign will be, but we are told that it will be something that tells people that God can judge and can save. It will be something that all nations can see. As New Testament readers of Isaiah, we see the connection, don't we, to Jesus. As Jesus comes, God comes. His name, Emmanuel, God with us. And most especially, we see the connection to his death and resurrection. That sign that people from all nations can look to and see that God has come in salvation and judgment all at once. That sin and death and evil is judged and done away with, and God is saving a people from all nations to himself as Jesus dies and rises again. In various places through the Old Testament, we've got images of people from all nations coming to Jerusalem to acknowledge God's glory. It's an idea that's begun with the promises to Abraham that God will bless his family and make them a blessing to all nations. But this vision in Isaiah is unique. Not only will God gather people to see his glory, but he's also going to send people to the nations. Like a king sends messengers to other nations to kind of exercise his power. So the Lord has a message of salvation and judgment for the nations, and he will send it with the faithful ones who will proclaim it. And these messengers will go even to the distant islands who have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. That's radical, isn't it? Even in most of the Old Testament, the picture would be of the neighboring countries coming in. You know, the ones kind of just over the fence, and most of them are some kind of distant relative to the Israelite people. Not only are these distant islands going to be accessed with the message, but even more so, that they will bring all your people from all the nations. At some future time from when this was written, God's people will not only be Israelites, but they will come from all the nations. Praise God, that's us. There may be one or two with Jewish heritage among us, but for most of us, that's us. We're about as far as you can get from where these guys were reading this. And they will come as an offering to the Lord, suggesting that they will be considered ceremonially clean. Gentiles were unclean. They weren't allowed where Jews were allowed to gather in the temple. They couldn't do the same things. But they're going to come as ceremonially unclean. They will not be excluded from access to God. This is a massive step in status from what is available for a Gentile in Old Testament times. Then the vision, it just kind of goes crazy at this point, and even says that some from among those Gentiles will be selected to be priests and Levites. See, that doesn't make sense in a way, because you have to be born into that tribe to be a Levite. You've got to be a descendant of Levi to be a Levite. But somehow, crazily, God says, no, when I do this new thing and gather this new people, some of them even will get to that kind of status, that they will be Levites and priests. It is clear that this new status for Gentile believers will include this especially intimate access to God. They won't be second-rate citizens. They will have all of the privileges that Israelites had. And notice why God's doing this. Notice all the times God's glory is mentioned, and seeing God's glory. That's the focus of the coming of all these people from all nations. You see, the end isn't the gathering. The end is that we would see God's glory and acknowledge God's glory. John Piper famously says, I'm doing this off memory, mission exists because worship doesn't. I hope I'm getting that right. That's close. The idea is we need to take the gospel to people who don't know it in order that God might be worshipped by them. That the end game is that God will be worshipped, that people will see his glory. Once again in Isaiah, we have a behold your God kind of moment. In John's gospel, the display of God's glory is kind of there all the way through. Every time Jesus does a miracle, it's described as a sign that people would see God's glory. And the climactic event of that is Jesus' crucifixion, as he is lifted up, that all would see God's glory. And it happens in Jerusalem. It sort of resonates in so many ways with what we're reading here. The images we have of the new creation in the book of Revelation all focus on the glory of God, and on people recognizing the glory of God. So God's purpose in gathering this people, God's purpose in producing the new creation, is to glorify himself, to gather people that will glorify and worship him and acknowledge that. The last few verses of the book kind of highlight for us the extent to which God will do this. Let me read verses 22 to 24. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die, the fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. These verses kind of form a summary of this section, and in many ways summarize the picture we have of what the new creation will be like. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's mentioned again. There's the saved people who are gathered. God is going to be acknowledged and worshipped as Lord over all. There's going to be judgment for those who have rebelled. But notice in particular the way in which each of those things are described, the extent of them. The new heavens and the new earth is going to endure forever. The saved people, the language here is kind of their descendants, are going to go on forever. They're going to endure. God is going to be acknowledged and worshipped by all as Lord over all. And the new moon and the Sabbath is kind of saying every week, every month, this is going to go on and on and on forever. And judgment as well for those who have rebelled will be never ending. This picture given to us is not just new. There's not just a new heavens and a new earth, but it's forever. It's eternal. This is the permanent new paradigm for creation. There will be no recreating another new creation. This is it, and it will be forever. It is impossible for us to get our minds around, but this is how things will be forever. And we want to do more than get our minds around it. This needs to affect our hearts and shape our lives, doesn't it? Verse 24 is hard, isn't it? That's not how we want to end the book. We want to finish with the second half of verse 23. And all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Full stop, done. That's where I'm comfortable. But then we get verse 24. Isaiah's vision finishes by reminding us again of the choice that we have. This vision is supposed to motivate us to action. Even this final verse is supposed to motivate the reader once again to consider which group they belong to. The true worshippers or the rebels? The faithful or the ones who practice fake religion? They must choose which way they will live. We must choose which way we will live. Live now as worshippers, and in the new creation you will be part of the worshipping community. Live now as a rebel, and you will be excluded from the worshipping community and be made to suffer eternally. It doesn't make me comfortable to say it, but it's what the Word of God says. Judgment is not what God wants for any of us. There is a way out, a way of salvation, and that way has been made through Christ. You see, back on the train, if we're going northwest on the Fernie Grove line to Inogra from Roma Street, it doesn't make sense to act as though we're going southwest on the Ipswich line to Indooroopilly. What we expect, what we anticipate, what we look forward to along the way is shaped by where we think we're going. Whom we expect to be making the journey with us is shaped by where we think we're going. All of the decisions along the way, and most of all that major decision, that one central decision of who we will follow as our Lord, shapes which train we're on. We are to live now for life then. We are to live now in continuity with our lives then. We are to align our lives with God's eternal purposes. See, for me to get carried away with my short-term purposes, with my vision for my life and my purpose and what I want to do, is just daft when God's going to do something, when He decides, and it's going to go forever. It kind of doesn't matter what I think I'm going to spend the next 50 years doing, does it? It just massively overshadows it. I'm a character in a story, and I've got a little part that's this long. Surely I want to fulfill that part in line with where not just the ending is going, but the forever is going to go. Don't miss out on being part of the renewed creation by persisting as a rebel. Live in such a way as to maximize God's glory. Live now in a way that reflects the then. In your private moral choices, live in a way that glorifies God. In the way that you live your faith publicly, in your workplace and your neighborhood and your community, live in a way that glorifies God, that just in a small way hints towards that day, that eternity when God will be acknowledged and glorified forever. and have concern for the salvation of people from all nations, peoples, from all mankind. Tell them the gospel. Invite people in. Go, send, give, pray. Pray for those you know and love to become part of the saved people of God, because that is where the train is going. That is where the story goes. Be part of that. What an incredible thing to be part of. And there's a bunch of people up there on the wall that we support as a church, as cross-cultural and other kinds of missionaries. What a stunning privilege that as we pray, as we give, as we send them Christmas cards, we are part of God doing Isaiah 66, of calling people in, gathering people in to be part of this worshiping community forever that will acknowledge His glory forever. But we're also doing that as we go to work and talk about what we did on the weekend, and that included church, and the way that we talk about raising our kids and the way that we go about raising our kids speaks of the gospel. And in all of the details of our life, we're doing it right now, and we're doing it in that big picture as well. All the way through Isaiah's prophecy for 66 chapters, over and over again, we've been given bigger and grander pictures of who God is. We've been given bigger and grander pictures of what God is doing in the world. And we've been given bigger and grander pictures of where He is taking this creation that He has made. God is making all things new. He's doing it for His glory, and He's gathering worshippers. He's gathering a new people from every nation. It's going to last forever. But we must choose now which destination we're headed for and live lives shaped by where we are going. Let me pray for us.